Our Father in heaven, I pray this morning that you'll open our eyes, even as Elisha prayed for the opening of the eyes of his servant, to see the marvelous things that you have done and that you continue to do for us. We're the recipients of unbelievable blessing in Christ, and we have your protection and provision in every area of our life. Certainly, as we gather together this morning, there are many who are tested and tried in various areas. But if we see these things in the proper light, we recognize that they're all a part of your perfect plan, reminding us of our dependency on you and urging us to flee to you for refuge, to take advantage of the provisions that your word offers to us, to be in the word every day and applying it in our life. We do want to pray for Russell and ask, Father, that Phil's witness to him would be made clear by the convicting and the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that you'd open his eyes to eternal realities, specifically to the love of Christ and what he's accomplished on the cross. And Father, we not only ask for the opening of his eyes, but our own this morning as we delve into your word. May God the Holy Spirit provide us that enlightenment that we need and that enablement to take the things that we learn today. Remind us as we go out of the doors of this place that we are actually entering our own personal mission field. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have a message that the world desperately needs. Help us to play the part that you have called us to play as a witness for Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. I'm going to read Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. It's a rather long reading, very fitting and relevant to the study that we have in Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, if then, or you could say since then, it's talking about present realities. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I'll make a quick reference to that passage when we get into our study before we go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Before we go back to Ephesians 4, we're going to need to turn to a number of passages this morning, so you need to warm your fingers up a little bit. Get ready to turn. I might just mention while you're opening your Bibles and getting ready that the offering for the Gideons that we took last week was 565.86, something like that. Quite an offering. I'm sure that they were very pleased to receive that, and I certainly was encouraged by your willingness to give so much to the Gideons, and we know that that's going to go into Bibles, that's going to end up in the hands of people somewhere around the world. So by doing that, you, whether you realize it or not, you've shared in something that's going to impact the lives of many, many people. To put a Bible into someone's hands not only means the potential of their eternal salvation, but some of those people who get those Bibles are going to be called into ministry. Some of them are going to be called to pastor churches. Some of them are going to be called to go onto the mission field, and they're going to continue to impact the lives of more and more and more people. So When you look at eternity and you look at the opportunity you and I have for eternal investment, and you look at the kind of returns that God gives us for eternal investment, it often makes me wonder why people are so worried about the stock market. It goes up and down and up and down, and you never know what it's going to do next, and yet you can invest in eternity and you have absolute certainty that it's always going to bring many, many times the investment that you've given. As we look at Colossians, I just want to call your attention to a couple of things here. I want you to notice in the first four verses that Paul calls our attention to the position that we have in Christ. Maybe a better way to put it is that he calls our attention to who we are in Christ. I'm convinced that the greatest lack and the greatest cause for weakness and failure in the Christian life is the fact that we do not think on or remember who we are in Christ. Many times, I don't think Christians are ever instructed as to who they are in Christ. We hear a lot in the world today about identity crisis, and we have people running around trying to find themselves, which has always been an amusing thought to me, that people are looking outside of themselves to find themselves. And it just shows where the identity crisis really lies. It lies in the fact that we're trying to define ourselves by our surroundings. We're trying to define ourselves by the kind of job that we have, or the circle of friends that we have, or the social status that we hold, or the one that we want to climb into. We want to move up on the social ladder. Everyone sees themselves as being a part of a certain circle. We talk about having a circle of friends. We talk about our social circle or our circle in society, and so on and so forth, but everyone's trying to get out of the circle they're in into a little bit higher circle. Somewhere everyone sees a circle that they think that they, if they can just move into this one, if they can just have that circle of friends, or if they can just be seen as being of that particular strata of society, that's going to be the ultimate key to happiness. But of course the problem is, the minute you move into any circle that you consider to be higher than your own, you're immediately going to be, your hopes are going to be dashed, your joys are going to be dimmed, your enjoyment is going to be robbed from you, because you're immediately going to become aware of a higher circle. There's a circle that looks down on your circle. There's a circle that's above you. And so people spend their entire lives pursuing this emptiness, this vanity of trying to appear, and worried about how others see me, and how do I look in the clothes that I am dressed in, or the car that I drive, or so on and so on and so on and so on. And it's this endless, and I might add mindless, pursuit of trying to define ourselves, trying to identify ourselves by things that have nothing whatever to do with us at all. Christianity has fallen into this pit. Christianity today is more concerned with respectability in the eyes of the world than with spirituality in the eyes of God. And Christianity has become one of the most, one of the biggest, and I might add one of the most destructive forms of peer pressure to the spiritual life. If you don't fit in with the crowd, if you don't fit in with the norm, if you don't fit in with whatever is determined at that point of time, and interestingly, it's constantly changing. God's perspective of spirituality has never changed. It's always remained the same. It is absolute. It has to do with the supernatural life lived in dependence on the Spirit of God. But that's not the emphasis in the church today. So Paul begins in the first four verses by saying, you as a believer, he's talking to those who have trusted Christ, those who have entered eternal life, and he's saying, you have been raised up. You share in the resurrection of Christ, and you have been seated with Christ at the right hand of God. You have no need to seek a higher circle. You're in the highest circle. You have no need to seek approval. You have approval. You have no need to seek a position that you consider blessed. You are blessed. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, you'll remember he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Your identity is united with Christ. Your identity is that you are a member of the body of Christ. Every identity, of course, is related to a function or a purpose. Your purpose is to fulfill the plan of God as a member of the body of Christ through the power of the Spirit of God and in keeping with God's Word. So Paul says, you are in Christ and united with Him. And therefore, we're to seek the things that are above. In other words, live out the reality of who you are in Christ. When you become a believer, you are born into a new realm, a spiritual world. You become a member of the royal family of God. You become a child of the Almighty. You become the recipient, not just a child, but the Bible tells us because of the doctrine of adoption that you have the rights of the firstborn. You have the privileges of the adult firstborn child. In other words, all of the resources, all of the wealth, all of the assets of Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, belong to you. And you have the right to call on them, and you have the right to use them and implement them in your life. We need to think and spend time meditating on the reality of who we are in Christ. And stop worrying so much and striving so much after the futility of being acceptable in the eyes of the world. Now, based on that, Paul says there's something you ought to do. And he starts with the statement there in verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. This is a practical application of a positional truth. In other words, what he's saying is this, if I can illustrate it for you on the overhead. Here we have the earth, and you and I are living on this world. But, positionally, we are seated in Christ at the right hand of the throne of God, the place of all spiritual power, authority, and wealth. So you are here with Christ in spiritual reality, as also you're here on this earth in physical reality. We're living in two realms. We're pilgrims on the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the purpose of this, of course, is that you and I might bring a little bit of heaven to earth, even as Jesus Christ did in His coming to this world. When our Lord stepped down from heaven and entered into this world of sin, sorrow, and suffering, He identified with sinful men. And He identified with the suffering that's a part of sin. And ultimately that identification took Him to the cross where He was made sin in our place and paid the penalty for our sin. But while our Lord was walking on this earth, He constantly was reminding people, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God, for those who were believers, is within you. And He was reminding them that heaven had invaded earth. You and I continue in this world to remind this world of the finished work of the cross and to be a display of the fact that heaven has invaded earth. The only way we can do that, of course, is that like our Lord, we have to go through trials and afflictions and sufferings so that we can be a living exhibit and a living example to the world of how the Lord Jesus Christ faces and conquers problems. He does it by submission to the will of God. He does it in confidence in the overruling power and authority of God. He does it with the assurance that the very worst that can happen to us can only work out for the best as long as we humble ourselves under the authority of the Heavenly Father. And He proved it in the cross. The worst thing that ever happened in the world, the most evil thing ever done on earth, the greatest act of disloyalty and betrayal and evil and hostility against God, all perpetrated, all climaxed in the work of the cross. And yet Jesus Christ humbly submitted to the will of the Father, knowing that it would all work out for the better. And 3 days later, He walked out of His own tomb. So you and I are here. And Paul says now, you are positionally in Christ and you need to live your life from above. We often say as Christians, keep looking up. It's more precise and more accurate for us to say, keep looking down. Look down on this world from the perspective of your position in Christ. Look at your problems from the perspective of your position at the right hand of God the Father, and then deal with them. This is no Pollyanna theology. This is no utopian idea. It's no theory that we just think of and doesn't have practical application. Biblical spirituality, biblical Christianity says, yes, you are a member of the body of Christ, seated in Him, identified with Him forever. But you're living in this world, and this world is a place of sin, sorrow, and suffering. And if men are going to have a living example, a living and breathing exhibit of how God can overcome the problems of this life, The only hope they're going to have is to see it in you and I. And Christ used two examples of this in Matthew 5, salt and light. Salt is a preservative. Light drives the darkness away. And he said, you are to be a preservative in this world, and you are to drive away the darkness by virtue of your very life. The greatest message that any of us will ever give to this world is going to be the message of our life. And so Paul says now, in light of your position, there are some things that you need to do. And you'll notice in verse 8, he says, put off. And then you'll notice down in verse 10 and again later on, he says you need to put on. Now, if I had showed up today and I was wearing old raggedy clothes, you would have thought that I needed a change. If I were standing here, especially after maybe working yesterday, cleaning the yard and doing different things and cleaning up after the dog and, you know, doing a few other things. If I had just showed up this morning wearing what I was wearing at the end of the day yesterday and without the benefit of a shower and a few other things, you would have instantly noticed that things are not what they ought to be. And I want to suggest to you that that picture is a picture of the typical Christian life. The average believer stinks. The average believer is unwashed. The average believer is walking around in rags, a child of the king, a member of the royal family of God, but unfortunately unwashed and walking around in rags. Why? Because we fail to understand who we are in Christ. We fail to call on the resources that we have in Christ, and therefore we cannot be a picture to the world of what we are in Christ. And so Paul says, you need to put some things off. He's talking here to believers, but he says there are things that are a part of your life. Just go back again, if you will, to verse 5. Put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, Paul would not tell believers that they need to put these things to death unless they were engaged in them. He says your life stinks. You need to be washed. You need to be perfumed. You need to be cleansed. You need to put on some clean clothes. And so down in verse 10, you have put on the new man. That happened, of course, at the moment of salvation. But he said, while you're positionally the new man, practically no one could tell it. We can't see it. There's no evidence of it, he says. Or the evidence is spotty and hit or miss. You have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This idea of renewal is an idea of a daily activity. You and I every day should take a shower. You and I every day, if you're a country person and working out on the farm, that you may stretch that out a bit. You're not mingling in society. One of the things you can do at home is be yourself, which I suppose means smell as well. And you may wear the same old pair of work clothes through the week. I mean, I grew up on a ranch, and I know that we had a set of clothes, and oftentimes that set of clothes would last for the week. Saturday came, Saturday night was bath time. Usually everybody in the same water. I mean, we look back today, and we look at those things, and we say, oh, that was so unsanitary. Well, that was just the way things were. Probably much more the way it was when Jesus was on this earth. When he sent his disciples out, you'll remember he said, don't take two sets of clothes. Did you ever stop and think how they got along going out and walking those dusty roads and coming to those villages and those towns and preaching the message that they preached and being gone for anywhere from a week to a couple of weeks traveling around? I'm sure that in the home that they stayed, they would pass their garments out through the door and the lady of the house would take them and wash them and clean them and dry them, and then they would be dressed in all their finery again, washed and cleansed. But renewal is something that needs to be done on a regular basis. Every day we drink. We drink for the body, but we don't drink of the water of life. Every day we eat, we feed the body with usually more care than we need to. But we don't even think of the feeding, of the nourishment of the inner man. You see, whether you like it or not, you're two people. In a sense, you're a split personality. Robert Louis Stevenson, who was a believer, he was a believer with some tremendous insight and understanding into the world and the nature of man, and he wrote a book called Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And in that book, he was trying to display that split personality that afflicts the believer. That old man who is still there in the old sin nature, but the new man and the new nature which is called according to the image of Christ. And there's that struggle and that conflict, and the only way that conflict can be won is that the new man is going to have to kill the old man. Put to death your members. What does that mean? Put off the old garment. Put on the new garment. This is the figure that Paul uses for the Christian way of life. And you'll see it a little more clearly. We'll amplify it a bit now if you'll go back with me to Ephesians 4 and look at our passage. Hadn't planned on taking quite so much time, but hopefully it'll set the stage so that you and I can understand the section that we're in. Ephesians 4. I've spent some time on this because it's critical. It's essential to everything we do as a believer. Ephesians 4 and verse 20. He's just gotten done talking about the danger of continuing to walk as an unbeliever. Remember back in verse 17, he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you, as a believer, should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." What is that futility? The word means emptiness, vacuum. The idea of the vacuum is that which sucks up dirt. And he's saying, if you as a believer designed to run on the Word of God, designed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, designed to be fulfilling an eternal purpose on this earth, if you lower your goals from that high calling that you have in Christ and just aim at what the world aims at, your soul is going to be empty. You know, an automobile is designed to run on fuel. And if you pour kerosene in it, it's not going to run. It's got to have petrol. You have to feed the mechanism what it was designed to run on, or it doesn't work. I one time mistakenly got a hold of a can that I thought was full of fuel, or as we call it in the States, gas. I filled up my old truck with it, and I took off down the road, and this thing was spluttering and you know, all kinds of things. And I can't even remember what it was. I took it to a mechanic, and he said, "Well, you know, the vehicle's in fine shape." I said, "Well, what in the world is the problem?" He said, "Well, you fed it the wrong thing." I don't remember if it was diesel that I put in a petrol engine or something, but it was horrendous. And I thought the thing was finished. What a picture of the Christian life. There you go down the road, spluttering, stopping, starting, smoke and fumes billowing all over the place. And other drivers look at you and they say, you know, there's something wrong here. The world laughs and the world mocks in scorn the Christian life. Why? Because they see believers who are content to try to live along the lines of the unbeliever, pursuing the goals of the unbelievers, selfishly seeking their own satisfaction like the unbeliever, self-consumed to the point where everything is me and I and what I want, and anybody that gets in my way, I'm going to run over them any way I can. I'm going to get them out of the way. I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get what I want. And the astounding thing is, the unbeliever can see other unbelievers living that way and they know it's normal, but they know it's not normal for a believer, and they can spot it in a second. And I've said through the years, as a believer, you'll never fit in the unbelieving world. Try as you might. You're going to try to adopt their ways. They're going to spot you. They're going to uncover you. They're going to identify you, and they're going to know that all you are is a believer who is not living up to the reality of who you are in Christ. So Paul says, don't walk like an unbeliever in that futility, that emptiness, that frantic search for happiness and gratification, because it'll lie to you and deceive you, only to, in the end, rob you of all satisfaction and fulfillment. So he says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus." Now watch for the figure that's coming up. "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust." The word corruption here is a word that speaks of putrefaction. It says if you continue to live in the power of the sin nature, you're going to stink. You're going to be a stench to God. But you're also going to be a stench to the world, because that old man is growing corrupt. This world is following a path of corruption, and corruption ultimately ends in destruction. That's the end of this realm. That's the end of this world. It's not the end for you and I. So he says, put off those things. And verse, notice that he says it's growing corrupt according to the deceitful lust. All those beautiful, wonderful sounding lies that the sin nature tells us about how we're going to find fulfillment, we're going to find satisfaction, we're going to fit in, we're going to achieve that bliss, we're going to achieve that happiness, only to arrive at that place to find that the satisfaction isn't there, and then we're off again pursuing something else. A newer set of clothes. This fashion is going to finally make me fit in. No, it won't. You can't fit in. You might as well accept it. This position, this job, this social status, this car is going to make me fit in. No, it's not going to make you fit in. You're not designed to fit into this realm. So he says, put these things off. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be made new. Be renovated. That's the idea of the word. We need renovation in our thinking. We need renovation in our goals and objectives. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then he says, put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Now you see in the figure put off and put on the idea of the old garment. You're exchanging the old, filthy, torn, ragged garment, set of clothes, for a new one. To illustrate that picture a little more clearly, I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. There's a beautiful illustration of this. Zechariah chapter 3. The prophet Zechariah here has given insight into things from God's viewpoint. You know, God's viewpoint and man's viewpoint are eternities apart. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate was the representative of Rome and he thought he had power. But he was actually standing in the presence of his judge. He was standing in the presence of the judge of the universe. When Jesus stood before Caiaphas and Annas, the religious leaders, they were there in all of their splendid robes, in all of their self-assumed authority, in all of their pomp and their power and everything else. They didn't realize that they were standing in the presence of the true spiritual power. They were standing in the presence of the God who created them. They looked on things, as Jesus said, according to the outward appearance. God looked on things according to the heart. And what was seen was worlds apart. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand to oppose him. Remember that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a figure of Christ. It's what we call a Christology or a Christophany. When you see the appearance of the angel of the Lord on the earth, it's a Christophany. It's a picture of Christ. It's an Old Testament appearance of the person of Christ. Here we have the angel of the Lord representing the person of Jesus Christ at the throne room of God. And Satan is standing at the right hand of Joshua the high priest. On the earth, Joshua was a man of significant power. As he functioned as a high priest, he would have worn those gorgeous robes and all the apparel of the high priest. He would have had the respect of men. He would have had esteem and honor among his countrymen. God's going to show the way he really looked. Verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" In other words, Joshua is a believer, but he's a believer who has been in great peril. The brand plucked from the fire is a figure that's used at the end of the book of Jude for a believer who has been living their life according to human standards and human terms and human motivations, the dynamic of the sin nature. Verse 3, notice Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. Filthy garments in Scripture speak of one of two things. You know, there are two ways that you can be filthy spiritually. We need to recognize them because one is obvious and the other is not. One is, of course, because of personal sin. And personal sin falls into three categories: mental sin, verbal sin, and overt sin, sin of action. Sin of the mind, sin of the tongue, sin of action. Any sin defiles you in the sight of God. So, personal sin may be one means by which Joshua's garments are defiled. By the way, when it says here that he was clothed with filthy garments, the word filthy there is a very graphic word. It actually refers to garments that are defiled with excrement. They stink. They are covered with human filth. That's the kind of garments he's wearing in God's eyes. I want to ask you a question this morning. You may appear very nicely dressed to everyone here. How do you appear to God this morning? Does God see you wearing these kind of garments? Is God saying to you, it's time for you to change clothes? That's a question that we have to ask ourselves. The other thing is personal good. Now, this may surprise you, but personal good is also a means of defilement. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Again, the term that he uses there is an extremely corrupt term. It refers to the menstrual cycle of the woman and the garment that she takes off after it's been defiled, and he's saying the best thing that you can do in the sight of God is disgusting. When it is produced by human good, when it's produced from personal motivation, good without God is evil. Good without God is disgusting in His sight. So it's possible for us to do good things, and yet those good things don't find their source in God. This is what deceives the world. This is what deceives Christianity. This kind of good, this kind of niceness, this kind of delusion and deception that we fall into when we all pretend that we're better than we think. These people live a holy and a perfect life, but they really don't. They're human beings. They've got weaknesses. They've got sins. They've got faults. They've got failings. And because we've become deluded and deceived in the Christian life, because we've chosen to emphasize how we appear rather than how we are, we're not even able to admit to other Christians our own weakness and our own frailty. We're not able to acknowledge our faults and our failings. All of the great saints of history have always been men and women who have acknowledged that they are the weakest of the weak and the frailest of the frail. And it's not a matter of telling people your evil thoughts. It's not a matter of going into personal or public confession and having to speak of the vile things that pass through your mind or the words that pass from your lips when no one's around. And then we gather together as Christians and everything's nice and pleasant and we say sweet things and we look good. We appear nice to people. And it's the people at home that have to put up with the reality of who we are. And even they don't see us as God sees us. So here is the high priest. And what's the high priest in the sight of God? He's filthy, defiled. It's like he's walked through sewage. It's like he's been rolling in the pig pen. But isn't it wonderful? There's someone standing there to rebuke the devil who wants to accuse him. Do you realize that the devil who is called in Revelation 12:10, the accuser of the brethren, wants to tear you down, wants to accuse you, slander you, malign you, attack you, find fault with you, and you know what? He'll always find people on this earth to help him. There are always going to be people, and unfortunately, he often finds Christians. There's an old saying that's very true in the Christian realm, if you can't say anything good, say nothing at all. Now, we are not the judge of other people. Paul even asked the question in Romans 14, who are you to judge another man's servant? That fellow believer is not your servant. He's the Lord's servant. And you may find fault with him, but the Lord might be pleased with him. So you better be careful who you attack, because one day we'll give an account for every idle word that we speak. So Jesus is standing there to rebuke the devil. Notice in verse 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him. This is the Lord speaking. Take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Isn't it marvelous the difference that the Lord Jesus Christ makes when we let him? You know, when he was on this earth, everyone he came into contact with who trusted him, who believed in him, who responded to him with faith, their lives were changed. And the more they came into contact with him, the more they were changed. And those who were in daily contact with him had their lives renovated. Not freed from all sin, not delivered from all weakness and frailty, but renovated. Their thoughts, their goals, their motives were lifted on a higher plane, and they were striving for the duration of their days on this earth for a perspective that only the eye of faith can see. The person that they could be. We just sang the song, All That I Am and All That I'm Meant to Be. I read a story recently of a man who was taking a little walking tour, and as he was sitting along a mountaintop looking at the beautiful country around him, along came a tramp. And this fellow, in old and thin and dressed in raggedy clothes, came along and asked him if he had a smoke. And so he shared some of his pipe tobacco with the fellow, and the guy sat back and enjoyed it and said, you know, it's not often I get a smoke that quality of tobacco. And after he'd finished his pipe and knocked it out, the fellow said, would you like another pipeful? And he said, no thanks, I'll smoke mine now. He said, I just wanted one little taste. And they talked a little bit, and the fellow made mention of the fact, he said, I was once a gentleman. He said, you wouldn't know it now, but I was once a gentleman. And he said, I believe once a gentleman, always a gentleman, however you may look on the outside. And he shared a bit of his philosophy and so on and so forth. And then when he got up to go, he said a very strange thing. This is the last word he ever spoke before he left. He said, you know what? You see me now as I am, but you never saw the man I meant to be. What kind of a man, what kind of a woman did you mean to be? More to the point, what kind of man or woman did God mean for you to be? What is your destiny in God's sight? The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can make you the person you need to be, and He can only do it if you allow it. Remember what we saw there in Colossians 3? Let the Word of Christ, give permission to the Word of Christ to live in you. You're here this morning, you're hearing the words that I'm speaking. Whether you have the spiritual ears to hear, I don't know. Whether you're going to allow it to go beyond the physical ear and beyond human intellect and to penetrate to the very core of your being, you see, that can only happen when you are in fellowship with God and surrender to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And when we receive the Word of God, not as it is in appearance, it's very easy for you to say, well, that's what the preacher said this morning, but I don't really agree with him, and so on and so on and so on. No, those who understand why we're here realize that the words that I'm speaking, I'm only a physical mouthpiece for the Lord Jesus Christ to talk to you personally. That's why Paul said, you did not learn Christ. If you heard Him, if you've been taught by Him, as the truth is in Christ. When you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who was it that opened your eyes? It was the Lord Jesus Christ through His Spirit. Who was it that spoke to you the gospel, that gave you the understanding that you could have eternal life? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And who was it that strengthened you to take that step of faith and trust in the offer of eternal life by faith in Christ? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And every spiritual thing that you've ever learned, who was it that spoke that to you? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you have but one teacher, and that is the Christ. If you're taught at all, if you learn at all, it's because you're learning from Him. And every time you and I gather together, He is here, present, with power, with authority, with resources, with all kinds of deliverance, with all kinds of fulfillment, waiting on us to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, to let the Spirit of God have the place of dominion in our life. We have to give that permission, because God, being a gentleman, He'll never force it on us. Why was Joshua cleansed? I'll tell you why he was cleansed, because the Lord opened his eyes to see himself as he really was. He may for a long time have looked at himself with the eyes of men and said, you know, I've reached the pinnacle. I'm the high priest of the people of God. I'm in a position of spiritual leadership. I'm in a place of power and authority. I'm in a place of esteem and recognition. I've climbed as high as I can climb. And then one day the Lord opened his eyes and he looked at himself with nothing but disgust and revulsion. And he said, I am the most miserable of men. Like the man that went up to the temple to pray, and he beat on his chest, continually looking at the ground saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There comes a time in our lives, and maybe several times in our lives, when God has to bring us to that point. Every spiritual step of progress that any of the great men and women of Scripture made came after failure. And why was that? Because it took the failure to open their eyes to who they really were. It took them seeing themselves with contempt, seeing themselves as impure, seeing themselves defiled, dressed in filthy garments. Because only then are you and I willing to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And isn't it amazing in that story of the Transfiguration, as the disciples stood with Jesus on the mountain, and it says they saw his clothes as they were, shining brighter than the sun, and one of the evangelists makes this statement, cleaner than any launderer on earth could make them. What kind of garments are you and I dressed in this morning as the Lord looks at us? It's the Lord Jesus Christ that makes the difference. Take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Zechariah is standing by, and he jumps in here, and he says, let them put a clean turban on his head. What a wonderful idea. You know that the high priest wore a turban, and on the turban there was a medallion, and on the medallion was engraved what? Holy to the Lord. Set apart for the service of God. Sanctified for the ministry of the Word of God. And Zechariah is here, and what's he seeing? He's seeing the high priest of his people. And he's seeing him as he really is, filthy, defiled, impure. And he sees the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pictured here first as the angel of Jehovah. He's going to be pictured in just a few verses in a different way. And he says, I've taken away your sin. I've taken away your impurity. I'm going to dress you in rich robes. Zechariah is so caught up in the vision that he's seeing that he can't help but jump in. And he says, Lord, make sure they put a clean turban on his head. You know what we say so often? When Jesus Christ is trying to do that purifying, renovating work in someone's life, we want to kick them down and say, no, Lord, put them on probation for a while. Let's don't give them a totally clean robe. Let's make them wear a sign. Let's make them do like in the story of the Scarlet Letter. Let's make sure that they wear a sign around their head that says, this person sinned, this person failed, this person did this or that. We want to make sure people remember. God says, no. Let's put clean clothes on them. Let's wash them clean. And Zechariah, having the right attitude, he's in the Spirit, you see. Lord, go all the way. Make sure that he has that turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, now here's the thrust of this. Thus says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of armies. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall judge my house, meaning the house of Israel, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Talking about the heavenly host, talking about the heavenly realm. In other words, you will fulfill your purpose on earth, and when you enter into glory, you are going to walk with respect and renown among those who are here. Verse 8, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone are seven eyes. Seven eyes refers to omniscience. The stone is Christ. And he says, behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. In other words, there will be prosperity. He's looking forward to the kingdom of Christ on this earth. But what I want you to see here is the angel of the Lord, an Old Testament picture of Christ prior to his coming in the flesh, anticipates his servant, the branch. Now, why is that so important? Because four different ways in the Old Testament, Christ is pictured as the branch. He's pictured as the branch of David. He's pictured as the branch who is the man. He's pictured as the branch here who is the servant. And he's pictured as the branch who is God. And that's very important because you see in Hebrew, the word branch is netzer. And from netzer comes the name of a town, Netzareth. And that's why in Matthew chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 23, where it says, he shall be called a Nazarene, as said the prophets in the Old Testament. And people have searched. I was just reading a commentary by a guy that's absolutely a brilliant man, but he missed this, and he said, well, it says that the prophet said it, but nowhere in the Old Testament can it be found. It can be found in a number of passages. The branch of Jesse, the branch of David, the branch who is the man, the branch who is the Lord, the branch who is my servant. The branch, Netzer, he shall be called the branch. He shall be called a Nazarene. Every time you and I say Jesus of Nazareth, when he was hanging on the cross, what was the inscription hanging over his head? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. So even in Old Testament times, in the purifying of this high priest, who finally has his eyes open to see himself as he really is, the anticipation is, why is this possible? How can I cleanse you of your sin? How can I forgive you and wash you clean? How can I dress you in these fine robes? Because someone's going to pay the price. In other words, see yourself in light of him. When you and I begin to look at ourselves in light of Christ, and in the light of the love of Christ, in the light of the finished work of Christ, you're going to see yourself differently. You know what it's going to do for you? It's going to take away your need to impress anybody. It's going to take away your desire to look a certain way, to appear to a certain group of people in such a light, your desire to reach some status, some scale, some circle that you can fit into, because you're going to already know within yourself that you fit into the highest possible circle, the circle of the Son of God seated at the right hand of the throne of power in the heavens. Since then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above and stop living on that lower and insufficient plane of earthly life and earthly goals and objectives. That's what Paul's saying earlier. All right, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. The reality is this. When you trusted Christ, you stepped out of Adam into Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says that he transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And what that means is this: the old you, the moment you trusted Christ, died. You still have the remnants in the sense that you carry a sin nature. But that sin nature will never fully dominate you again. It will never possess you again. The reason is because it has been dispossessed. You are now the possession of Jesus Christ, and he will never let you go. And therefore, the old man ceases to be a reality in your life, and the new man is who you are in Christ. How can you and I be new men and women in Christ, a new creation? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. What's it talking about? The things of the old man. That unregenerate self in the pursuit of personal gratification, in the deceit of sin that leads to corruption and greater corruption and greater corruption. Why do you think it is that when you and I lie and cheat and deceive, people get a nose full of us and they don't want to be around us? We stink. When we let people down, when we turn our back on people in need, there comes a point where they don't want to have anything to do with us. Why? There's a stench. And what is it? The new man is dressed in the clothes of the old. He's wearing funeral garments. He's like Lazarus who came out of the tomb, but he's still bound with the funeral clothes. You know, Jesus not only called Lazarus to life, but he told people, unbind him and set him free. Too many of us are still wearing the clothes of the cemetery. So as we go back to Ephesians 4, Paul says, look, you learned Christ. When you heard the gospel, what were you learning? Only the person and the work of Christ. And who was it that was teaching you? He says you heard him and you've been taught by him. It was Christ who was teaching you. And what is the curriculum of your study? It's Christ. Colossians 1:18 says that in all things he might have preeminence, that he may be all and in all, that he might be to you and I everything. And what kind of a difference does it make when you and I live day by day in the light of the victory of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you the difference it makes. I can illustrate it with a story. You remember the story of the two that went on the road to Emmaus? And as they journeyed on the way, even though their salvation was an accomplished fact, even though the resurrection was a reality, even though Christ had raised from the tomb, they were overcome with guilt and shame and grief and despair. And there they are, trudging along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And then the Lord draws near and he begins to talk to them and he begins to instruct them and he begins to speak to them and he begins to teach them. And this morning, sitting right here, if you have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, it's the Lord who's speaking to you, not me. And what's he saying to you? He's saying, I can put on you the robe of royalty. I can put a crown on your head. When finally they sat down in the commonplace matter of simply breaking the bread and blessing it, it says, suddenly their eyes were opened and he disappeared from them. You say, what a shame. When they finally knew him, he was gone. No, what a wonderful thing. They no longer needed to have him there visible. They didn't know him even though he was near on the road down to Emmaus and they were miserable. They knew him and they knew his presence, though they couldn't see him on the road back. They left that very hour of the night, remember, and they went from Emmaus back to Jerusalem. What a difference! Excited and thrilled and filled with life and purpose and a sense of meaning, and they hurried back rejoicing and talking to one another about what a wonderful thing had happened to them. That's the difference that Jesus made in every life he ever touched. What a tragedy that we don't let him touch our life. What a tragedy that we walk along the road of life with our eyes to the ground, not seeing that he's standing right there by us, not seeing that he's waiting to remove the filthy garments, not seeing that he is standing by to fill us with joy, to put laughter and praise and worship in our mouth, to fill our minds with glorious eternal realities. We trudge along and we're only thinking about making it to the next place we have to stop. So what does Paul say? Verse 22, put off concerning your former conduct. You see, if you're a new man dressed in old clothes, no one can tell the difference. If you're a new creature but you're wearing the clothes from the graveyard, you still stink. He said you got to put off that old conduct. That old conduct is never you. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he talks about immorality and he talks about sensuality and he talks about fornication, he talks about all the evil things, and he says to these Corinthians who are still practicing that stuff, such were some of you. He says you're practicing it, but you're no longer that. You're no longer that. But the tragedy is you're living in the conduct and therefore you're wearing the clothes and therefore it looks like that's what you are. But you're not. You're a new creature in Christ. You're a child of the Most High God. You're the recipient, as Jesus said to the disciples, of the things that the prophets and the righteous men and women of the Old Testament longed to see, and they didn't see. He said, your eyes see them. They longed to hear it. He said, they never heard it. He said, your ears hear it. And yet the disciples, through most of the duration of the time they spent with him on earth, were they even aware of the glory of what they were experiencing? No. See, he had to be taken from them before they came to the realization, and then the Spirit of God came. What is the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. It's his invisible, yet very real and powerful and mighty presence living within, not just beside, living within every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, put off that old conduct and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. And I want to just conclude with this. There are five things that you and I need to do every day. These five things will transform your life if you'll do them every day. But you and I are aware that there's a problem with the things that we do every day. They become commonplace. When I get in a car, I don't think nervously as I did when I first started driving. Now I've got to make sure. Or when I came over here, I've got to make sure I'm on the right side of the road, which is the left side of the road. I need to make sure I see. I can see all my mirrors are situated. The seat is situated properly. And now I've got to turn the key and I start the engine. All right. And then I, all of those things. You don't think about that. You hop in and you drive. Why? Because you do it every day. It's one of the reasons people have accidents. They're no longer watching. They're driving along and they're daydreaming and they're looking, oh, isn't that nice? They forget they're driving. They're not the passenger. The things that we do every day can become mundane unless we concentrate on keeping them new. Marriage is a 24-hour a day involvement. And it can be very old or it can be very new. What does it take to change the old to the new? Letting Christ come into that relationship. That's all. allowing him. All it takes is permission. You see couples, many of us have experienced it, you go along year after year after year and it's the same old drudgery, the same old thing, and you get along, you put on a good front for people out there in the world, but in reality there's no satisfaction and fulfillment. And then all of a sudden you see a couple who allow Christ to step in and touch that relationship and is so radically transformed that it's unbelievable. And others choose to remain miserable, and they'll be miserable the rest of their life. Why? Because they're not going to let go and let Jesus Christ have the reins. Why? Because they refuse to trust Him. Five things will change our lives if we'll do them. Number one, every day we need the cleansing that comes from confession. The cleansing of confession. You say, well, I may not sin every day. Well, you probably have trouble convincing the people who live with you of that fact. Every day. Cleansing of confession. Not only of the wrong things you've done, but the right things you failed to do. We need that cleansing of confession every day. Secondly, we need the renewal of the Word. You know, I've been impressed recently with a figure, and it's probably in light of the fact that I wrote a little book on this that I hope will get to the point of publication pretty soon, called Rivers of Living Water. How often Jesus spoke of the Word as water. He spoke both of the Word and the Spirit as water. It's very interesting. The washing of the water of the Word and the rivers of living water of the Spirit. And as I thought on that, you know, I've thought how terrible life would be if we had no water. We take water for granted. I never would have believed as a kid growing up that the day would come that you'd be able to sell water in a bottle for $2.50 and people would buy it. I would have thought that, you know, could never happen. What all does water do for us? We don't have time to go into it, but we drink it. We cook with it. We wash with it. We wash our clothes with it. We're refreshed by it. We go to the beach. We go to a river. We love the rain. It invigorates the whole world around us. What is it? It's simple water. But it's the application of the water that makes the difference. One day that we go without seeking out God's Word is a day we've turned our back on Jesus Christ. Does that seem too blunt? It's absolutely the way it is. One day that I don't seek His Word, one day that I have no time for His Word, what I've said to Christ is, I don't have time for you today. Because He's a living Word. We need not only the daily renewal of the Word, we need the daily rest in the promises of God. God's made promises to us, and those promises don't have any meaning unless they're put to the test. What good is a promise if it's obvious that it's going to happen? It's got to be put to the test. Then it has to be claimed. We need to rest in the promises of God. He's told us that He's for us. Who can stand against us? Then there needs to be a daily dependence on the Spirit of God. This is the idea of being filled with the Spirit, the idea of walking in the Spirit. Every day. And finally, there needs to be a preoccupation. Preoccupation with the person of Christ. You know, I've noticed something. None of us have time. How much time we got? Time.
3 or 4 minutes.
3 or 4 minutes, very quickly. None of us have time, but you know what? If you fell in love tomorrow, you'd find time you never knew you had. You'd find time you never knew you had. You'd have time to spend with a person. You'd have time to go places that you never went before. You'd have time to actually make excuses to get off work or not do jobs that you need to do. You would find time for that person because there's nothing more wonderful than being in love. What a tragedy that we don't love Christ. What a tragedy that we're not occupied with Him, that He doesn't take up our thoughts, our mind, that He's not central in our thinking. But you see, you can't get to the fifth one unless you start with the first one. These are in an order of precedence. We have to begin with confession, then turn to the renewal of the Word when He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The present tense indicates that you have to keep on constantly doing this. And as we're renewed in the spirit of our mind, then we can rest in the promises. And because we rest in the promises, we can walk in the power of the Spirit. Because we walk in the power of the Spirit, it's possible for us, and we're enabled to keep our eyes fixed on the person of Jesus Christ. What difference, let me close with this, what difference would Christ make in your life if he were to touch your life today? Are you one of the two on the road to Emmaus, or are you one of the two coming back from Emmaus? What made the difference? The presence of Christ. The realization that he was there in victory, the realization that his power was offered to us for the problems of daily life. What a difference it would make. And it lifts the burdens of life. It heals the wounds of those who have afflicted us in some way, knowingly or unknowingly. And it takes away the gloom of the age, because we see the light of the rising of the Son of God, the Son of Righteousness, who's coming to this earth so soon. Let's take off the old clothes. Let's put on the new robe. And let's make sure in between the taking off and the putting on that we wash ourselves. Not much good to change clothes if you don't clean yourself, is it? You and I have that privilege every day. Let's don't take it for granted. And I'll see you next week as we continue on, because he just continues applying. You'll notice in verse 25 there, he says, "Therefore, putting away lying." You know that we live in an age where I think the most dominant verbal characteristic of our age is lying. We live in an age of liars, because we excuse it. That's just a little lie. And with little lies, we learn to call bigger lies little lies, because we keep lying bigger lies. So they all become small. Put away lying. Let's take off the old garments, and let's let Christ touch our lives and have an impact in our families, our homes, our relationships, our interaction with other people. We become salt and light. We make a difference in this world. Father, we thank you for the privileges that are ours. Help us to know who we are in Christ. What a marvelous thing to know that we are sons of God, brothers and sisters of the King of Kings. What an astounding thing that we have the opportunity not only to lay up treasure in heaven, but one day to reign with him. I pray, Father, that we'll be delivered from all of the false standards of this world, the false scales of measure, the evaluation that is based on outward appearance rather than inward reality. Help us to focus on the reality of our identity in the person of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live that identity out in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, through obedience to your word. And we just thank you, Father, for what you will do, what you can do, what you desire to do, as the Lord stands by in this meeting this morning, waiting on us to give him permission, to let him enter into our life, to let him enable and empower us, deliver us, heal us, and make us a light in a very dark time of history. We pray, Father, that we'll be willing to submit and give that permission. We pray these things in the glorious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.